The reading tonight is from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 7, which can be found on page 232 of the Church Bibles. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dan, as he comes, he's going to speak the very words of God. It said it in the reading, no pressure. Let's pray for Dan, shall we? Lord, thank you for Dan. Lord, thank you for the preparation that he has done. Lord, thank you for the words that you've put in his heart. And Lord, we pray that he might speak through and with your spirit tonight. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would have hearts and minds that are open to hearing from you tonight. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good evening, everyone. If you'd like to have your Bibles open on page 232, we're continuing our series today in 1 Peter. And for those of you who were here last week, maybe like me, you've had something stuck in your head. Sorry, am I on, Leslie? Yep, I'm fine. Maybe you've had something stuck in your head all week, and that is M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-A-L. You gotta love millennials. For those of you who weren't here, Chris showed us a video all about what it's like to be a millennial. And apparently that's anyone under 35, right? So yes, I'm still in. But it got me thinking, partly as it was stuck in my head all week, and now it's going to be stuck in your head all of next week as well, but it got me thinking, how much are we influenced by the time that we grew up in? You see, the premise of this song is he's singing about three different situations of millennials and what their life is like, sitting in a coffee shop or expecting to get wealthy or taking photos of themselves. But it's on the premise that how they act is in response to the time that they live in. It's saying a core universal human truth that as much as we like to think we are autonomous individuals, actually we are so much influenced by the environments that we grew up in, the times and the seasons. And so you get the generation called the baby boomers. And they're a generation who saw the Second World War. And the thing I love about baby boomers is there is this eternal sense of optimism that the world can never be as bad as it was during the war years. And so a fundamental psychological thing that goes on in that generation is they are optimistic. Humankind is progressive, and if we work hard enough, then life will, of course, be better. If you flip forward a few generations, actually you see a generation now growing up with a huge amount of skepticism that life gets progressively better. There was an article in the BBC News website for those who are in their 30s, We are the first generation of 100 years to be poorer than the people who are 10 years older than us at that same stage of life. And we are something like 25 grand poorer on average than the people who are now in their early 40s. So if you guys ever want to give us a bailout. But what is going on around us, the environment, the times and seasons that we live in, deeply affect how we respond to the world. And the deep sadness inherent in that song, as he finishes, we've got to pray for the millennials, because one day they're going to be the president of the United States, is actually we see a generation coming up who have to deal with external factors that are deeply difficult and disturbing. And one of the huge ways in which you see young people react to the world, trying to justify their place in it, is because more than any other generation, they have grown up with a public image. And teenagers, children, have to prove to themselves on a social media level that their life is better than it is. And the sad truth for so many young people is what they're seeing in expectation and what everyone else is projecting around them doesn't fit with the actual reality of what life is like. Not realizing that everyone else who's projecting a better image of themselves is struggling with exactly the same thing. You see, our reading in Peter today, as we start in verse 7 of chapter 4, is about times and seasons. And it's arguing that in a specific time and place, Christians will respond in a certain way. And so our reading starts by saying, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And Peter is alluding to the time that Christians believed that they were living in. The word in Greek is eschaton. It's where we get the fancy term eschatology. The last days is what it literally means. And you see, that's how Christians understood the time that they were living in. They had seen the death and resurrection of Jesus. They had seen his ascension into glory. And they knew throughout his messages that Jesus promised that he would be coming again. And so they saw themselves living in this in-between period, which they called the last days, the eschaton. The time in between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming in glory. And it influenced all the ways in which the early church built itself up, self-identified, and responded to the world around it. And so much of what we've been doing in this letter of 1 Peter, right from Kim's very sermon a couple of months ago, has been looking at what it means to live in this middle time, these last days. The way Kim referenced it in her sermon was living in the now, but the not yet. And understanding the time we live in shows us how to respond to the world around us. We live in a generation where choice has become the moral absolute. And if anyone has been coming on Wednesday nights to the Lent series, Christian Voices in the Contemporary World, what is consistent in so many of those talks is the challenge that Christians have living in a time where choice has become the primary moral absolute. What I mean by that is the idea we should have freedom to choose permeates everything that now our society thinks is morally right. And so much of all the things we see people fighting for will be predicated by the fact it is my right to choose. And choice is a wonderful thing. But so often where Christians struggle with this is we don't talk about choice, we talk about freedom. And actually, choice in of itself is something we find not just liberating, but also deeply disturbing with a Christian viewpoint over human nature. And that's taken right back to the Garden of Eden. Today, what I want to look at is how we do have a choice. But I want to offer you two choices in how you respond to God today. The first choice is a momentary choice. And it's simply a choice to self-reflect. Do you understand how you are influenced by the environment around you? And do you understand how the time you live in can be deeply damaging to who you are? The second choice I want to move on to is a continuous choice, something that will happen in moments, on and on and on, every second, every week, every month, every year of your life. And it's a simple choice. To whom do you give glory? To whom do you give glory? You see, the first choice is our reading challenges us about self-reflection. And what Peter does is challenges the Christians that they do not live in the times of the world. They live in God's time. And when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, is the Christians in the early church expected Christ to come. And what's been so difficult for Christians throughout the ages and what's continually difficult for us now is it's very hard to live in that expectation in a world that undermines it every day. You see, we live in a world that is material and realistic, and the idea of any spiritual force is difficult for people, let alone the idea that the world we are living in is pointing to Christ coming again in glory. But when you do have that expectation, it can change the way you respond and the way you behave in this world. And can you see the link there in verse 7? The end of all things is at hand, therefore act. Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, when you're living in expectation that this life isn't everything that it has to be, then it allows you to be disciplined in how you respond to the world. When this life isn't about getting as much stuff in as you can to make your life great or your expectations, it isn't about carrying on a life curve where you get married, have children, have grandchildren, and in that life curve, you will find your fulfillment. It isn't about making every experience count because you only have moments in this life before you die. When that perspective is changed, to these are the last days, the moment before the glory. Your life and your response to life doesn't become about your own fulfillment, but it can be shifted to have self-control and then to love. You see, love doesn't become about your experience that you've got to get as much as out of before you die. Love becomes an expression of what you have received already. We live in the now and the not yet. This now time where each one of you who has called upon Christ as Lord has received full forgiveness by the weight of the cross. We live in that assurance that we are eternally loved. And that is the reason we respond to this world in love. I find it so comforting that Peter gives them two examples in verse 8 and 9. And he uses two different words for love in Greek. He uses agape, keep loving one another with a godly love. And then in verse 9, when it says show hospitality, he uses this word philos, which is brotherly love. It's so important that those two words echo back in Peter's life to the beach in John's Gospel, where after Jesus' resurrection, as Peter is standing on that beach and they have this wonderful catch, 153 fish, Jesus asks Peter three important questions. And the questions are, do you agape love me? Do you philos love me? Do you agape love me? And in that moment, it's a restoration of Peter from his three denials made three chapters earlier, which we'll hear about in the Easter story, as Jesus restores this man in love. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that we find in Peter's letter, his command to how Christians respond to this world is to love one another with an agape love. And in verse 9, to love, to show hospitality to one another with a philos love. When we realize we live in a time where we have received, it's in that perspective we respond and give. There are many challenges I could give to you tonight about how to ignore the voices of the times of the age and to understand yourself in the identity of God's time. But I'm sure, and I want to challenge you to self-reflect upon that yourself. That is your choice. We can either live not realizing how much we're influenced by the time in the world that we live in, or we can reflect. We can pray. And we can seek to hear a different voice telling each one of us, you live in the now and the not yet. And what Chris was picking up last week as he talked about suffering, what Joe and I talked about a few weeks ago, talking about imperishable hope, is the reality of why Christians can deal with the most intense suffering. Is because we don't just live in the time and the age now, but we know we belong in an eternal heavenly future. And so if you understand yourself in God's times to be in the last days, it will affect how you behave and how you act. But what is consistent in this reading is Peter is in the acting. Each act we undertake should be about giving glory to God. It's 500 years this year since Martin Luther posted his thesis, his 95 thesis on Wittenberg Church. My best friend, who's a Reformation geek, yep, there are Reformation geek, came to visit us the other day and has told me how he's managed to convince his wife that this October they're going to go to Wittenberg in Germany to celebrate Reformation Day with a load of Germans in Wittenberg. How you convince your wife to do this, I don't know, but you've got to be quite a big Reformation geek to do it. But one of the core tenets of the Reformation, aside from looking at Scripture, looking at salvation through faith alone, was this underlying current that everything we do is for God's glory. And so the phrase is solus Deo gloria, only God's glory. And throughout the New Testament, you'll probably see amongst Paul's letters, amongst some of Peter's letters, and many of the texts, that you just get random bits in the letter, like the thing, like what Emily read to us earlier, which suddenly gives God glory and then finishes in an amen, but then continues along. And these were consistent within the writings of the early church. They're called doxologies. And why they're in the middle, not necessarily at the end, although they are often at the end, is underlying in the foundational current of early Christian thought was everything that we do is for God's glory. And so, as Peter tells us, when we receive a gift and use it to serve one another, when we speak as one who speaks, when we serve as one who serves, by the strength of God, we do that in order to give God glory. And the fundamental challenge to what a Christian life should look like, living in these end times, is not just a self-reflection about the times we live in and how it influences us, but it looks at every single thing we do and asks that analytical question, for whose glory is this? As it's the half marathon day today, as I didn't see lots of runners, but I heard about them, the echo of running came into my head as I was preparing this sermon. And if you've ever seen the film Chariots of Fire, which is all about the runner Eric Liddell, who was also a Christian missionary, who gave up his chance to run the 100 meters in the Olympic final because the heats were on a Sunday, and because he was so good anyway, he could just change event and win the gold in the 400. But if you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, Oscar-winning film, really good, really emotional, gets your heartbeat going when you hear the da-da-da-da-da-da. But there's this wonderful bit in the film where Eric Liddell is being challenged by Christians about the reason why he runs. And you can hear the Scottish pastor telling him, no, for whose glory are you running, Eric? For your glory to win the gold, or for God's? And as he's trying to influence away from running, he gives this wonderful response. I know God made me fast. Sorry about the accent, Chris. And when I run, I feel his presence. You see, in everything we do, whether it's running a race, whether it's acting at work, whether it's doing some admin and replying to emails, whether it's sitting at home and watching TV, whether it's here at church on a Sunday. Peter challenges us, to whom are you giving the glory? And for each action of yourself, it is perfectly possible to work hard, to do a good job, to run fast, to train for a half marathon. But in each moment, consciously and subconsciously, giving the glory to God. And I want to challenge you in two ways, which is firstly in the experience of life. Are there moments you have, whether in sung worship, whether in running a race? If I'm honest, the only time I get it quite so purely is often when I'm swimming. And I can switch off and in the flow of the water around me, have a sense that in that experience, each stroke, each movement is giving glory to my Heavenly Father. But the second challenge I want to give you today is also in the way you act, in the way you respond to the world that you live in. Christians have a huge place in this world to speak against so much of our culture, so much of our time, which is deeply damaging to who we are. And we can do that in the choice to give God glory in everything we are. Amen.